This morning we'll be in the book of Job. I'm going to read right now Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. As always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word, as these are the words of the living God. So I was originally going to go another week in the life of Christ and then do Christmas things next week and, of course, Christmas Eve. But I'm just so excited that it's Christmas right now, and I think that's a good thing. So we'll take a few weeks off from our Life of Christ study, and we look forward to getting back to it. But I think it's good and right to spend a few weeks at least talking about the miracle of Christmas and the blessing and the joy and the amazing grace of this wonderful time of year, the most wonderful time of year, as we know. I've been reading a short book. It's a very short book, actually, and I would highly recommend you reading it if you get a chance. It's called Old Christmas by Washington Irving, the same man who wrote The Legend of Sleepy Hollow and Rip Van Winkle. And it's about his travels to England one Christmas because he really wanted to experience an old-fashioned Christmas, an old Christmas. And it's amazing. Even then, people were losing Christmas, he felt, and losing sight of the wonders and the joy and just the old-fashioned Christmas. And it's a really, really great little book. And honestly, if you are a fan of the show Downton Abbey, then you would like this book a lot. And I happen to like that show a lot. But it really has gotten me even more in the Christmas mood reading this. And just loving this time of year. And this really is a time of year that rightfully is celebrated and rightfully a little over the top, maybe even. Because again, it is so wonderful and it is so good and it is so pure and so beautiful and so true. Today we're going to look at the book of Job to help illustrate the goodness of this Christmas and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through this message here this morning, we're going to hopefully get a decent overview of the book of Job, a little flavor for the book of Job. We'll conclude with the passage that we just read, Job 9, 32 through 35. And I hope that this will inspire you to read Job and read it again and read it again. This is an incredible book. It's one that Mayor and I are reading together right now, actually, again. And may this inspire us not only to read Job, but to read God's word more. And I actually checked before the service. There's nothing anywhere against the rules of me every single week encouraging us to read our Bibles more. So I will continue to do that, Lord willing. We'll continue to stress that here at Lord of the Harvest Church, that we read the Word of God and the words of the living God as much as we can. And Job is a wonderful part of God's Word. So the book of Job. First of all, Job is a tremendous story. Just start with that. Job is a tremendous story. And that's important because the Bible, aside from being true, of course, these are the true words of God. These are the words of the living God. And the Bible is also the very best story, the very best stories, the best literature. That's important because story always wins. Not sure if you've ever thought about that, but story always wins. Whoever tells the best story will win the day. And the reality is, I think sometimes we as conservatives, we like to say things. And it's true. Well, facts don't care about feelings, that kind of stuff. And that is true because facts are facts regardless of feelings. But the reality is, unless you touch someone on an emotional level, it doesn't really matter. Story always wins. That's why story is so powerful. That's why movies and books and literature is so powerful. And Job is a tremendous story. One of the greatest pieces of literature you could ever read. From start to finish, truly exciting, dramatic, and incredible. It contains within it some of the very best verses in the entire Bible, some of the best one-liners in the entire Bible. I often joke, though I'm not really even joking, that my favorite verse in the Bible is Job chapter 12, verse 2, where Job says to his friends, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." Again, it is one of the most sarcastic comments, and it's just so great. And there are things like that throughout this book, where these friends and Job, of course, are going back and forth. And unfortunately, they're bringing the worst out of each other rather than the best. But it really does contain some of the greatest verses, some of the greatest one-liners, some of the just the most funny things in the Bible you can find in the book of Job. Again, it's the best story. It is the best story. Story always wins. And it's become my opinion over the years that we think wrongly about this book. When we think about Job, we often think about, here's a righteous man who suffered a lot, and it's a great book to read when you're going through trials. And of course it is, obviously. And that is all true, obviously. And yet, more and more, when I think about Job, I think a little less about that, though of course it's true, and more about the fact that this book highlights human nature in, I think, the most clear way in the entire Bible. Why? Because it's the best story, right? We read about the depravity of man throughout Scripture, and in other stories as well, yes, for sure. But here in Job, we have this incredible story that touches us at an emotional level, and it truly shines a light into the depths of our hearts. And I'm telling you, and if you're not familiar with Job, get familiar with it. There is something about when you read this book, we can identify so much with what everyone is thinking and what everyone is saying and what everyone is feeling, and usually in a bad sense. The bad things that they're thinking or feeling or saying, and honestly, quite frankly, the fact that they're saying so much is part of the depravity of it all. And we identify so much with it. It truly highlights the depths of our hearts, this book. And when you read this book, you see how Job himself is a lot like us. And we think of Job as the hero of the book. And of course, there's a sense in which he is. Obviously, God is the hero of this and any book. But Job would be the human hero. And yet, Job was far from perfect in this book also. Job said many things and thought many things that really were not very good in this book. And yet, it reminds us of us, because as you read it, you find that one breath, Job is praising God and confessing his undying faith in God. And then the very next breath, he's cursing his birth, and he thinks God is unjust, and he thinks God is unfair. And it's this constant back and forth between doubt and faith and belief and unbelief. And if that reminds you of your own hearts, well, there you go. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, to some extent, we're all in that battle every day between faith and doubt and hope and despair and trusting God and taking him at his word and then wondering what it all is going to amount to. And so the Bible is a mirror. James 1 tells us it's a mirror. We look at ourselves in it just like you do a mirror. We see ourselves in it and we learn and we grow from it. The book of Job is, again, a mirror, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story. The major themes and lessons of Job would include, number one, the sovereignty of God. First and foremost, God's sovereign control over all things, the sovereign grace of God. The second main theme and lesson we just touched on, man's depravity. And what do we often say here? That the Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. Well, that is absolutely seen in the book of Job. That's absolutely seen in this book. From chapter 1 through chapter 42, it would seem to be a bit longer of a book, but the chapters really go by very quickly as you read them. It's not one that would take all that long to read even, and to get a decent understanding at least of what's going on. But we certainly see man's depravity and God's sovereign grace in this book. A third major theme or lesson would be the sufferings and trials of the righteous. And Make no mistake, Job was a righteous man. I mentioned that he is a lot like us, where he's down one moment, up the next. He's up, down, all around, just like we are. And yet he absolutely was a righteous man. God says he was the most righteous man on earth at that time. Later, the prophet Ezekiel will say, God, through Ezekiel, at a time when Jerusalem was going to be judged for its sin, and twice in Ezekiel chapter 14, God says that if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, it would not stop my judgment from coming. And so God mentions three men that we know to be righteous men: Noah, Daniel, Job. So Job is included in that group. Obviously, these are all real men as well. Of course, as we know, Job was a real man, as was Daniel, as was Noah, of course. And yet this real righteous man suffered greatly and faced great trials. And so that is a very great lesson of this book. I would say the fourth lesson is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7, which tells us there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And I've said in the past that in some ways that could be the summary verse of the book of Job: a time to keep silence and a time to speak, because most of what was said in this book did not need to be said, should not have been said. The constant talk and the constant back and forth led to more talking and worse things. In fact, one of the sort of humorous things about this book, when you read it, because you have the three friends on the one side, Job on the other, and then another guy comes later on, but especially the three friends and Job, they're going back and forth accusing the others of talking too much and then saying, now it's my turn to talk. And it's just this constant thing. And again, it's so human, right? It's so human. You're talking too much, now let me talk, because what I have to say is better and more important than what you have to say. And through it all, they're just continuing to help each other spiral downward into just more sin and less clear thinking, even though so much of what they say is actually true. There are incredible things in this book and wonderful statements made about God throughout the book that are 100% true, but they're so often misapplied or not fully understood the way they think they do. And it's just, again, it's quite the story, quite the book. I would say a fifth lesson comes from the end of Ecclesiastes, the very last two verses in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We need to understand that God knows all, God sees all, and so often God alone knows what's actually going on. And we see that in the book of Job for sure. Everyone thinks they know what's going on. Job maybe not as much, but the friends certainly do. And the reality is they have no clue what's actually happened. Neither does Job. God does. We must trust God and we must fear God and we must honor God, because God will certainly judge us for our lives. We will have to give an account to God for our lives, for our words, our actions, for everything ultimately. And so we should just trust God and know that he knows best and he knows what's going on, even though we don't. And then I would say the sixth, and there's other lessons, of course, too, but a sixth major lesson is the ultimate triumph of God and his people. Because the book does end in triumph. Triumph of God's character in the sight of all involved, and the triumph of Job as well as the child of God. And so again, it's an incredible story. It's an incredible book. And it's so incredible to read and to, again, briefly go through here at Christmas. So with that said, let's start in chapter 1. And obviously, we can't read every verse in this book, but we're going to read some, give ourselves a flavor of what is going on, lead it all to what we read earlier in Job chapter 9. And so we begin the very first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And he wasn't perfect in the sense that he was without sin, but he was a man who loved God, a man devoted to the one true God. And we're told that he was a very blessed man. He had 7 sons. He had 3 daughters. He had all manner of wealth and substance. He had a family that loved each other. His children would always get together and enjoy fellowship together. Job was a very rich man in every way, materially, spiritually, as far as his family relationships went. We're also told something very important in verse 5, that Job would really act as the priest of his home. We see him rising up early in the morning and burning sacrifices and, you know, burnt offerings for his family, for his children, because he, in case they've sinned in their hearts, he's asking God to grant them mercy and grace. And I do want to highlight that briefly. Again, Job was a righteous man, and righteous men are priests in their home. The Bible tells us, the Bible commands us as men to lead our homes, to lead our families and our lives, our wives, our children, and to serve as the priest of our home, to pray for our family, again, to serve our families, to lead our families. And we need to be doing that as men. We absolutely need to be doing that as men. So again, we see here at the beginning of this book, the prologue to this book, again, the prologue to this great story. Again, story always wins, that Job is a wonderful, godly man. And then we come to verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So now we go from earth to heaven. And again, you can see this is already such a great story. The first scene is set on earth. The next scene is set in heaven around the throne of God. The angels are there presenting themselves before God. But then Satan is also there. Satan makes an appearance with them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou? What are you doing here?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it," which is what he does, as we know. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" Again, imagine that. Here you have God himself saying of Job that he is a godly man. He fears me. He hates evil. There's no one like him. What encouragement. And truly, to know that God could say that of a human being, that's pretty amazing. That is really amazing. It's all by the grace of God, of course. But how wonderful is that? And so God is telling Satan how wonderful Job is. Verse 9 says, "Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so Satan says to God, well, of course he's a godly man, because look how much you've blessed him. And if you would, in essence, let me at him, if you would take some of his blessings away, if you would take what he had away, not only would he not fear you and honor you, he would curse you. And the Lord, in essence, says, okay, let's find out. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. By the way, another great lesson we learn in this book, I'll mention right now, the fact that Satan is a tool in the hand of God. Sometimes we give Satan way too much credit. Sometimes we think Satan has way too much power, way too much control. He doesn't. Yes, the Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air and the God, lowercase g, of this world system. But Satan is a tool in the hand of Almighty God. God uses Satan to accomplish his will. God uses Satan to accomplish his purpose. And that is an incredibly encouraging, comforting fact that we all, I hope, really understand. So Satan is a tool in the hand of God. Also, I do want to say, I believe that this ability of Satan to come before God ended with the cross. I believe the New Testament teaches that, when you put a few different verses together, that Satan no longer can do this. I think he used to be able to, but now he no longer can. Satan used to spend most of his time before God accusing the brethren. I don't think he's allowed to do that anymore because of the cross and the work of our Lord, cast out of heaven, as Revelation tells us. Jesus alludes to this in the Gospels as well. And so I believe this is no longer something he's able to do. At this time, though, he was, and he does. And he accuses Job before God, and he tells God that if you take these things away from him, he will curse you. Well, if you keep reading in Job 1, that's exactly what happened. Really, in a day, everything was taken from Job. His wealth was taken, and his family was taken. All of his children died in a day. And all of his different, again, the wealth he had was taken by people. And it was just the worst day imaginable, obviously. A horrible, horrible day. And when you read it, you see that, again, very quickly these things happen. And one thought that I had, again, as Mary and I are reading this book together right now, it's amazing how many potential evils are out there in the world. It's amazing how much evil is just waiting to strike, and how much evil surrounds us at all times in this world, if not for that hedge of protection that God has around us. If not for God's grace and mercy, then we would be subject to all these things as well. We must constantly pray for God's mercy and for God's grace. We must constantly acknowledge our need for God every moment of every day, because these and similar things are always around any corner in a fallen world. And yet, given all this, all that Job lost in one day, again, all of his wealth and all of his children, we read in verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly." That is an incredible, incredible little passage there. That's incredible statement of the faithfulness of Job, that after losing basically everything in a day, he falls upon the ground and he worships God, and he acknowledges that everything he has is from God. As God gave it, God can take it away. And regardless, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a song, "Blessed Be Your Name," and we used to sing it sometimes. I'm so glad we don't anymore. I'm glad we've matured past that song as a church. It's not that it's a heretical song, but it doesn't say a whole lot for one thing. But secondly, it always bothered me whenever that song would be sung, because as a part of that song, it quotes or references this section of Job. And you're supposed to sing of God, "You give and take away, you give and take away. You know, still my heart will say..." First of all, your heart will say something really bad, right? So it's not a very theologically sound song, actually. "But my heart will choose to say, 'Blessed be your name.'" Again, your heart would not choose to say that, first of all. But it references this. Okay, it references this. And I thought to myself every time I heard that song, it's like, do people understand what they are singing? And when Job was saying this, he just lost everything. And are you really wanting to experience that? Are you really wanting to in any way put yourself in Job's shoes and act like that would be you, or want to be tested in that way? And again, it's so easy to say something like that, but then when the time comes to actually mean it and to actually do it and to actually believe it. Well, Job actually did. He acknowledged, again, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He did not sin during this. And that's a testament to Job, to his character, more to God's grace in his life, that Job did not sin during this. Well, then our next scene in this wonderful story, we're back in heaven and the angels come again to present themselves before God, and Satan comes once again to present himself before God. And God once again says, if you consider my servant Job, that even though you've moved me against him, he maintains his integrity. He holds fast to his integrity, and he still loves me. He still worships me. Satan answered in verse 4 and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. So Satan says, well, see, God, here's the issue. You did not let me touch his person. His children all died and his wealth was all lost. But if I can come against him personally, well, then you will see him curse you. And we need to realize there's a lot of truth in verse 4. When Satan says to God, all that a man hath will he give for his life. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? The average person, certainly the average non-Christian person, they would give up anything to save their life. And how, I mean, we saw that back in 2020, did we not? With all the COVID hysteria and all that nonsense, right? The fact that someone might get sick, oh my goodness, let me put 38 masks on, let me not go anywhere, let us shut down the world to stop people from getting a cold, right? I mean, it was insanity, right? It was insanity, and we, of course, see this all over the place and in different ways. Truth is, there's a lot of truth to that. People will give up anything. They'll do anything to save their lives. And so God says, okay. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So you can do whatever you want to his body, but you cannot kill him. Again, Satan can only go as far as God says. Satan is a tool in the hand of God. Praise God for that. And so we're told then that Satan went forth from God's presence, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. We find Job just sitting and scraping himself and scraping his skin off, basically sitting among the ashes. So now you have a man who truly has lost everything. He's lost his family, he's lost his wealth, and he's lost his health, and he's truly lost all of it. Sometimes people say we've lost these things, but he's actually lost all these things. And now his wife comes along, verse 9, and remember, his wife had also lost all these things. So before we're too hard on his wife, though she is certainly sinning greatly here, she also lost her children and her wealth. And not her personal health, but her husband's health. And anyone who's gone through any kind of trial with physical health, with a spouse, knows it's just as bad on the quote-unquote healthy spouse as it is on the one who's going through the ailment. And so she's also lost everything. And so his wife says unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. His wife has basically reached her breaking point. Just curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And something to point out here, if we're not careful, we can very easily speak the words of Satan. Job's wife, who we assume was also a godly woman herself, married to Job, a very godly man, she is now speaking the words Satan wants her to speak. She is doing Satan's job for him. She is telling Job to curse God and die, which is what Satan wants, for him to curse God and, of course, for him to die. We must be very careful lest we speak the words of Satan, and I would say that we will speak the words of Satan if we don't know the words of God. So again, as we said before, we must be in the words of God. This is not an option, okay? This is something we absolutely must do as God's people. We must be in the word of God. If we're not, we will be speaking the words of Satan far more than we realize and far more often than anyone ever should. And so Job truly has lost everything at this point. Job 2 ends on a, you could say, high point. We read this. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And this actually makes the rest of the book even more, you could say, dramatic and interesting, and something that needs to teach us, because these friends of Job who come were actually friends of Job's. They did not come to pick on him or to mock him or to hate him. They came to comfort him. And for a week they did that. When they sat there and said nothing, they were bringing some comfort. Then when they begin to open their mouths, all the comfort kind of flies out the window pretty quickly. It's not to say there's never a time to open your mouth. Again, of course, there is. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. But there's definitely a time to keep silence. But the amazing thing is, these friends of his, as the book goes on, get worse and worse and worse and more accusatory. And by the end of the book, they're accusing him of being the worst kind of person. And they know him to not be, and God certainly knows him to not be. But again, this book highlights our human nature. It highlights the depraved nature of man in a way no other book does, we said. This book shows us the depths of our own depravity, the depths of our own heart, because I'm telling you, when you read this book, I so identify with everything that they say and that they think and that they feel, and we absolutely see ourselves saying and thinking and feeling the same exact things. And we know we've done it more times than we could count. Such is our depraved human nature. And so it ends well, Job 2. They come to comfort, but then it spirals downward from there. I just want to mention a few more things before we get to our conclusion in Job 9, of course. So chapter 3 opens, and we're told that it's Job who actually speaks first. So there is that. We can say, well, his friends did not speak until Job spoke. So he's actually the one to blame, first of all. We're told Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And he spoke and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. So he doesn't curse God, but he does curse his own birth, which I would submit to you is a roundabout way of cursing God. It's kind of a passive-aggressive way of cursing God, is it not? He doesn't come right out and curse God or blaspheme God, which is good, but it's God who put him on earth. It's God that allowed him to be born. It's God that ordained his birth and ordains all things. And so to curse the day of your birth is to curse God. And this, of course, begins to set the friends off, because they don't like that Job is maybe thinking and saying things he should not say. Again, though, he's just lost everything. So if we were in a situation like this, I hope we would have more compassion and more wisdom and, quite frankly, more self-control than Job's friends had. And yet, if we're honest, so often we fail to. So the one friend, Eliphaz, speaks first in chapter 4. And again, one of these sort of humorous things of the book, he says in verse 2, who can withhold himself from speaking? And that could be another sort of summary verse of this book, because this book is just one constant example of who can withhold himself from speaking. They have to keep speaking. Then Job has to keep speaking. And then they have to. Then Job has to. And they keep telling the other ones they're speaking too much, but then they keep speaking anyway. And like, because who can stop himself from speaking? And again, in our human nature, no one can. The depravity of our nature being what it is, when we're supposed to not speak, we so often do. And then, of course, when we should speak, we so often don't. There's a funny one for us to contemplate. So who can stop himself from speaking? Something else he says here, and this gets me every time I read this, the same chapter, Eliphaz, in part of his first opening statement to Job, he says in verse 12 through 17, shall a man, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall a mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Now, if you think about this, this is actually quite humorous also, and this is quite human at the same time. So Eliphaz here is describing something, okay? I don't know if he just ate too much one night and had bad dreams or what's going on, but he's describing in his mind, he's telling Job he had this experience, and he had this vision, he had this whole thing, and there was a spirit that passed before him, and he heard a voice saying, shall a man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? It's like, congratulations, Eliphaz. You need to have this crazy experience to come up with that. That is one of the most obvious truths in the entire world. Isn't that how people are? You see this in Pentecostal circles, especially when people have these weird languages they think they're speaking, and they have these visions and these dreams, and they come out with the most basic thing everyone already knew. Or they come out with things you can never verify because it's stupid, quite frankly, right? And so it's amazing how often you see this kind of thing, and how often you see people who are so dramatic in what they say and what they think and how they want to tell you things. They're so dramatic. Instead of just saying it, let me paint a huge picture. Let me put on a production for you. And then I'll say that which is actually like the most obvious thing anyway. Again, it's so absurd, right? It's so absurd. And that's what Eliphaz does. He paints this picture and this dramatic scene, and he says the most obvious thing in the whole world that you could say. Man's not more just than God. Thank you very much, Eliphaz. Congratulations, right? Like, thank you so much for that. You're such a brilliant man. Such a brilliant man. Don't be like Eliphaz, okay? Don't be like Eliphaz. Don't be someone who is overly dramatic when you're talking. Don't make things sound bigger than they are. Just speak. Or better yet, don't speak, right? That's a big thing too a lot of times. And so definitely don't be like Eliphaz. So this just continues back and forth throughout the book. Again, Job speaks, then the friends speak. They take turns speaking. Then Job speaks, then they speak. Just all this stuff. And again, lots of true things are spoken. Lots of true things are spoken, but they exasperate one another with what they say. They, in essence, provoke each other to sin in this book. The friends are certainly provoking Job. Again, you could say maybe Job was provoking them a little, but much more so the friends provoking Job. But just everyone provoking each other to sin, exasperating each other in this book. The opposite of what we should be doing, right? Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then, of course, verse 25 tells us that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and we absolutely should not do that. We must speak the words of God and be around with each other to hear the words of God. But we should be provoking each other to do good. We should be provoking each other to be more righteous in our outlook and in our life and in our desires, not provoking each other to sin as these men were doing. So this just continues. And there is basically 37 chapters of this stuff. For 37 chapters, there is confusion and there is chaos and there is sinful speech. And there is a lot of talking that is not necessary and a lot of talking that is sinful. And then God himself finally shows up. And I've always found it of note too that God shows up in Job chapter 38. So after 37 chapters of this stuff, God shows up. Sometimes we need to realize in our life we may have 37 chapters of difficulty, 37 chapters of things we do not understand, but then God shows up. We have to be patient. We have to wait on God. He will absolutely, most assuredly show up. We must wait on him to do so. When he does show up, the first thing he says is this. This is Job 38, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." So when God shows up, he first says to Job, "You need to man up, Job, because now I'm going to speak." And God, and again, one of the truly great portions of Scripture goes on to question Job, and his questioning can be summarized this way: "Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? I don't remember seeing you there, Job. I don't remember you instructing me on how to teach the birds to fly or the fish to swim or the trees to grow or the stars to shine or anything like that, Job. I don't think you were there, and yet you think you can talk like this. You think you can think like this. You most certainly cannot." Job realizes that. And remember, not just the friends. It's Job sinning with his speech. You come to Job chapter 40, and Job answers the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job, when confronted by God, he recognizes, "I am vile. I am a sinner. I am wrong. I need mercy and I need grace." He'll say in chapter 40, verse 6, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Again, think about this. Just think about the holiness of God versus the sin of man. Because Job, you would say if anyone had an excuse to sin, it would be Job. Look at all he has lost. Look at all he is going through and enduring and dealing with. And yet, sinning he is. And it comes time for God to give an account. And Job, in no way, even for a split second, thinks, "Well, I was kind of justified because of all that I have lost." No, he repents in dust and ashes. He calls himself vile. He says, "I will speak no more." By the end of the book, the very end of chapter 42, we see God graciously restoring Job. He restores his wealth, his health. He gives him children again. It's an incredible, incredible end to, again, an incredible, incredible story. And story always wins. Well, we skipped a few things. We'll go back now to the very end of Job chapter 8 as our lead in to the end of Job chapter 9. Job chapter 8, Bildad is speaking. Again, one of Job's friends who's not acting very friendly, but one of his friends. And near the end of his little speech, beginning in verse 20, we read this: "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing." And that kind of is the gist of the friend's message throughout, is that God will not allow bad things to happen to good people. That it clearly, if all this is happening to you, Job, you must be sinning. You must have committed some sin you don't realize. Or again, by the end, you must just be the worst, most rotten person in the world, when God said he was the best person in the world. So just imagine, again, how easy it is to not think the way God wants us to think, and to not think the way God thinks. And again, it is impossible. I don't care who you think you are, how much you think you love God, how smart you think you are. Don't care one bit, nor does God. It is impossible to think the way God wants you to think if you're not consistently in a good Bible-preaching church and if you're not consistently reading the Word of God. It is impossible to think right thoughts if those two things are not true. We're much more likely to do what his wife did, and to which is speak the words of Satan, than to think in the ways of God if those two things are not true in our lives. And so here, he says, though, this is true enough, that God will not cast away a righteous man. God will judge the wicked. That is all true enough, absolutely. But then Job answers now in the beginning of chapter 9. He answers and says, I know it is so of a truth. So I'm not arguing with you. I know that this is true. But how should man be just with God? So I know what you're saying is true. What I don't know is, how can I be just with God? And in verse 3, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And I had this thought the other day when I read this again. How true this is, and how often we see this, where we hear people say things, and a lot of times you hear pastors even say things, and teachings, and or sermons, whatever. They'll tell you, okay, this, and this. Okay, that's true enough, yes, and I agree with it. But then you think to yourself, but how can I possibly do that? So here's what you need to do. Here's what the Bible says. Okay, yes, I agree with that. But then what? How shall a man be just with God? How can I, one out of a thousand times, do what you're telling me to do, knowing when to face God for doing it wrong? And of course, that's why we always go back to the grace of God, because that is the answer. That's how the blanks are filled in, because it's impossible to do what we need to do if not for God's grace. And what salvation actually really is the understanding of that. It's coming to the end of ourselves, the end of our own righteousness, the end of our own thinking that we can be good at all, and just coming to Christ and admitting, yes, I cannot do any of this. I need the grace of God. I need the amazing grace of Almighty God. And so that's what we need to understand as salvation. And that's how we need to preach the Word of God, because this is what the Word of God makes very clear. You can't do all these things. You need the grace of God. And so Job is understanding this too. He says in verse 20 of chapter 9, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. He understands that he has sin. He understands that he's not a perfect man. Okay, he's not debating that with his friends. He doesn't think he's done something to cause all of this, but he knows that he's a sinful man. That's why he's a righteous man, because he knows that. And then in verse 27, he says, if I say I will forget my complaints, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou will not hold me innocent. There's an interesting thought too. Job says, look, if I just try to not complain, which we should not do. The Bible says that's sinful to complain. But going through all he's going through, how could a human being not complain in some way? That's how depraved we are, right? How could we stop ourselves from sinning? Well, we can't. That's why we need Jesus. So he says, if I try to not complain, then I'm afraid that I'm going to fail, and you're going to judge me for that too, which of course is also true. He says, if I be wicked, why then I labor in vain? So if I'm just wicked, then what's the point of any of it? Is there a point of any of it? Then he says in verse 30 and 31, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. So if I try to be as righteous as I can be, if I try to be a true, perfect man, you will see right through me. You will plunge me in the ditch. My own clothes shall abhor me. Against this entire backdrop, we now come to Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. again, against this backdrop of sin and suffering and accusation, Job losing everything, Job not knowing what is going on, no one knowing what's going on beside God, Job being attacked by his friends, Job knowing he's a sinful man, Job unsure of what is happening, Job doubting the goodness of God, Job wishing he wasn't born, Job's wife telling him to curse God and die, Job's friends not helping at all, just making it worse and worse and worse, Job knowing that God is just, which makes him have even more of a problem now because he knows he's not just, and he's, he's just lost. Just totally lost, totally hopeless, totally in despair. And against all of that, that backdrop, he then says this in verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Talking about God, again, with everything that's going on. In other words, if only God were a man, he says. If only God were a man, then maybe I could talk to him and maybe there could be some sort of resolution in all of this. And then verse 33, neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand upon us both. In other words, if only there was a mediator between God and man. That's what the word daysman means. It means mediator. So verse 32, if only God were a man. Verse 33, if only there was a mediator between God and man. If only there was someone who knew man perfectly and God perfectly, not just in knowledge, but in experience. Someone who knew what it was like to be God and also man. He says in verse 34, let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. In other words, if only my fears could be removed and God's judgment satisfied. And then in verse 35, then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. If only these things were so, and if only I had a friend in heaven. With all of this happening, Job enduring more than probably anyone to that point had endured, facing all of the turmoil, the doubt, the confusion, wishing that God were man, wishing that there was a bridge between God and man, wishing that his fears could be removed, wishing that God's judgments could be removed from him, wishing for a friend in heaven, just wishing these things to be so. Well, in the New Testament, we read this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That just means he's God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Job wished that God were a man. Well, God became man. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Job wished for a mediator between God and man, and that's what the Lord Jesus is. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Job wished that his fears could be removed and God's judgment satisfied. Hebrews tells us that Jesus came and by his death delivered those who trust him from the power of death, from the fear of death, the power of death itself. The Bible tells us that Jesus satisfies the wrath, the vengeance of a holy, holy, holy God. Finally, Job longed for a friend in heaven. Well, 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It seems to me then that Christmas is the answer to Job's longing. That Christmas is the answer to Job's cry. And when the angels say in Luke 2:11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," they were proclaiming what Job was longing so much and so desperately for. Job said, "Is not so with me." And at that time, it was not. God in his grace, of course, still saved Job, because Job was a man who trusted God and looked forward with the knowledge he had to a coming Savior. In fact, he says as much in the book at one point, in this book. But all of this is so with us. All of this is true for us. We absolutely know that God became man. So we celebrated Christmas. The Lord became man. The Savior is the Lord. We absolutely know we have a mediator now with God. There's a bridge between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We absolutely have been delivered from death and fear and torment and the judgment of God, which we all deserve. Been delivered by the grace of Almighty God, by the work of Jesus Christ. And we absolutely have a friend in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, an advocate with the Father at all times. Satan's been kicked out. Jesus is reigning. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that the daysman has come. The mediator has come. God did become man. God is our advocate. God is our Savior. And God came to seek and to save the lost, as Luke 19:10 says. So in a nutshell, this is the book of Job, and this is the miracle of Christmas. A miracle we love, celebrate, and praise God for today and always. Christmas truly is the most wonderful time of year, and we truly have the most wonderful and amazing God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the truth of your word, O Lord. We thank you that these things are so, that these things are true. And unlike Job, these things are so for us. We get to look back on the cross of Christ. We now live in the new covenant. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit indwelling us. We have the completed Word of God. We have the advantages Job did not. And for that, we are very grateful. We're also mindful that too much is given, much is required. Help us now to worship you and to serve you in ways Job could not. So give us this grace today, Lord. Give us this grace every day. Help us at this Christmas, again, to love you more, to love your people more, to long for the salvation of the world more. Help us to worship you and to celebrate you and to enjoy you more and more. Let us enjoy the season, enjoy the pageantry, enjoy the food and the family and the presents and all of it, and the lights and everything. May we celebrate this Christmas. May we ourselves have a good old-fashioned Christmas with Jesus at the center of all of it. And we thank you and we praise you. Amen and amen.